Get our Bibles out.
All right, we are in Colossians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there in the New Testament. I love Paul's books, especially these prison epistles. They have a common outline to them all, and in the first half of the book, it's all about what God has done for us. And then the second half of the book, in all of the prison epistles, is all about what our response should be. This is where the rubber hits the road. If you've ever wondered, how do I make my Christianity practical instead of cerebral? It's when you choose, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, to actually do what the Word of God says. I can preach love, but am I loving? I can preach being kind, but are you kind? I can't make you do anything, but the fruit of our lives is meant to glorify God, and if the fruit's good, it will. If the fruit is born of our flesh, nobody's ever going to get along. It's the primary cause of division in the church. We get in the flesh. And so Paul's constant admonition in all four of these prison epistles, as they are called, they were all born out of his two-year imprisonment in Rome, as he was under house arrest awaiting trial for trumped-up charges that amounted to nothing. His accusers never showed up to court, so after 2 years they released him. But his concern in each of these letters is the practical application of knowing that God loves you and he died for your sins. And once your heart and life is given to him, once you've asked Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, it should change you. If you say that you're a Christian and nothing has changed, are you a Christian? How do you know you're a Christian? Jesus said you can tell a tree by the fruit. Where's the fruit? I just hear the Holy Spirit up there mimicking that Burger King commercial years back where a car full of elderly ladies pull up at the window and they ask for their hamburgers and they look at these little puny things that peel off the bun and go, where's the beef? Where's the beef? I can just see the Holy Spirit looking down on the church today globally saying, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? What fruit am I talking about? The fruit of God's Holy Spirit's mentioned for us in Galatians 5. And I encourage you to make a profound study of that. In fact, every day you can just strap yourself up to Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, and you can see how much love you have, how much joy, how much peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Every day you can do a little self-diagnostic, and nobody knows but you and God. But it's a perfect indicator of where you're at spiritually. I'll tell you what's not a perfect indicator of where you're at spiritually. How long you've been a Christian? Doesn't matter. I've met some people that claim to have been Christians for 70 years and were extremely immature in the exercise of their faith. It has nothing to do with your biological age. It has nothing to do with how long you've been walking with the Lord. It has to do with how intentional you are in maturing as a Christian. And I'll tell you what, Jesus encouraged his church, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Well, that's incumbent upon you and I to do that. In the Greek language, there's a device that we just don't have in English. I wish we did. But there is something called the active voice, the middle voice, and the passive voice. We don't have these, but it shows your degree of participation. In the passive voice, that's something God's already done for you. He's going to do it in, on, and through you. That's in the Greek language, that's where the passive voice is used. When it talks about your maturing as a Christian, it's usually put in the middle voice, which makes you a co-participant in the action. In other words, God's done his part. You got to do yours. Amen. He bled, he died, he was buried, he rose again. What more do you expect him to do? He's given us his word. He sent his Holy Spirit. And so in this process of growing, maturing in Christ, called sanctification, big word that means just we're maturing. We're maturing. We're growing up in our faith. That's possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, but you are a co-participant in it. God's not going to make you read. You know you should, but he's not going to make you read your Bible. He's not going to make you share your faith. He's not going to make you pray. Now, you know you should do all of those things. Do you know that you should do all of those things? Maybe I shouldn't take that for granted. We should all be doing those things. But that doesn't mean you are. Now, there is one more voice in the Greek language that is played out in the verbs, these action words. There is something called the active voice. And in all of these instructions here in chapter 4, Paul uses the active voice, which is something you and only you can do. God will not do it for you. Nobody else can do it for you. As we go through chapter 4, you got to own it. You got to make it personal. This is what God requires of you in light of all that he's done for you in the opening two chapters. And we spent a lot of time there. And that gives God glory, honor, and praise. Paul never mentions our responsibility as Christians without first mentioning all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. To him be all the glory and honor and praise. And the things he asks us to do, he asks us to do by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's really simple. Let him fill you with his love, joy, peace, and patience. And good things come out of your mouth. If you're not in the Word of God and are not seeking daily to be filled with his Holy Spirit, you already know what comes out of your mouth. Right? Just say, you're right, Pastor Jim. He's stepping on my toes. I hate it when he steps on my toes. Paul's intent is not to step on the Colossians' toes, but to show them that in any relationship, there are responsibilities on both sides. For those of you that are married, you understand that. You may have come into marriage thinking, well, I get 100% of what I want now that I'm married. And you quickly realize you get exactly 0% of what you want because you have been asked to give up all of your rights to serve the other, whether male or female. We've died to ourselves. We live to please God. And Colossians, in the previous section, it was taught by Pastor Tracy last week, did an excellent job of telling us once again, as he did to writing to the Ephesian church, husbands, this is simple, love your wives. One commandment. Why only one? We can't get a handle on the 10, so God reduced the demands a little bit. If you just do the one, just do one thing. Love your wife. Wives. One thing, just one thing. But the hardest thing. Submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. In other words, to the degree that you submit to your husbands shows the world the degree to which you have submitted to the Lord. Your actions flow out of your obedience and your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't dare try these things in the power of the flesh. Well, I'm just going to try harder. You can't do it. It's an impossible walk that Jesus has called us to. Jesus said, with man, these things are impossible. But with God, all things are possible. That's the secret. The closer you get to God, the more of that fruit fills your life, and out of this abundance of love and joy and peace and patience, then you can minister to your spouse, your children, your co-workers, your friends. But you got to fill your own cup up first. Otherwise, you're trying to dip water out of a well that's running low. You can't give what you don't have. You hear what I'm saying? Nowhere is that more true than in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is instructive to me that Paul has addressed specific relationships in chapter 3. It started off with the general principles of rules for holy living that we all need to live by, and then he had mentioned specific applications. He's going to address masters in the same way in chapter 3. He addressed wives and husbands and children and fathers and slaves. But interesting to me, starting verse 22 of chapter 3 and going through verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul writes more about slaves and masters than he does husbands and wives and children. That struck me as odd. It's not because they're more important. What was going on? Here's why. He had, in his imprisonment, converted a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus to faith in Christ Jesus. In the Roman system of government, a runaway slave, to run away from your master, was punishable by death. But they needed the owner's permission to do that. So Onesimus had been under arrest. That's where he met Paul, was in Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And Onesimus is going to go with this gentleman by the name of Tychicus to deliver this very letter to the church at the of Colossae. And he would at the same time deliver this letter to Philemon, who was Onesimus's owner and master, who also lived at Colossae, and he was part of the church. So here is a man by the name of Onesimus facing a capital sentence. He's going to lose his life. So Paul intercedes, and that is in the entirety of the letter written to Philemon, this personal friend of Paul's, who attended the church at Colossae, and he implores him, let this man live. Now, interesting to me as well, I don't know what your thoughts on it are. We live in such a day and age, you can't even talk about history anymore without people getting offended. And history to me, and the reason that I love it so much is, to me, it's has nothing to do with my emotions. It's simply an investigation of past facts. That's all. How you interpret those facts, well, that's up to you. That becomes opinion then, not fact. But looking at the facts themselves, you know, sometimes we just have to deal with it. And you're going, well, I don't even like the term slavery. I mean, that's just such a hot topic button to be pushed today. Well, let me tell you something about Paul. He does not condemn, nor does he condone slavery, because that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus Christ. If you know him, you'll act like it. If you don't, then it doesn't matter, because you won't act like that. You won't be charitable towards anyone. What he calls upon here with servants and their masters is, if you're a Christian, then show faith and love in your relationships. And so he addresses the issue of slavery inside the Roman Empire by changing the system within. You change the hearts of men, you change society. Paul would tell slaves, now you get your freedom if you can, and be content and a good Christian example if you can't. He wrote that in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 21. But quite frankly, both are already free in Christ Jesus. We're free in Christ Jesus. The Jewish people, they had been slaves in Egypt history for 430 years. It's all about what the book of Exodus and God delivering them from their Egyptian bondage. They knew oppression far longer than any slaves in America or the British Empire ever did. In the Promised Land, they could put themselves in voluntary indentured servitude to repay a debt if they chose. They could even remain with that master of theirs. If he was a good master, then he'd say, I've been serving you for 7 years for the debt I owed you. I want to stay here. You've treated me good, and I love the work, and I love your family. And the owner would then take him to the door of the house and run an awl through his ear. That's where the whole earring thing for guys began, I'm sure. But it wasn't pleasant. It hurt. And there was the shedding of blood. Pretty important doctrine throughout Scripture. But in the shedding of that servant's blood, the owner then said, you are mine and I am yours. Read Deuteronomy 15 for all about that. Now, masters, by extension today, of course, you could apply this to bosses, employers. They're to provide fair and prompt and adequate compensation to their workers. If you got people working for you, you have a godly obligation to treat them fairly and justly and to pay them on time a reasonable wage. That's just your Christian responsibility. So he says in verse 1, masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Now, these requirements were also put upon the Ephesian church, applies to all Christians in all places at all time. But when we talk about the issue of slavery, do you know how slavery was conquered in America and in the British Empire? Christianity played the biggest part in eliminating slavery from the time of Paul onwards. In fact, he would write those, I told you before, the believers at Corinth. He wrote the church there at a time where there was 250 free men in Corinth and 400,000 slaves. And Paul would write them in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, each of us should remain in the situation in which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. That's not demeaning. It is a part of Roman society. Although if you can gain your freedom, absolutely do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. Feel free to highlight verse 23. You, everyone in this room, was bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. So Paul tells us what the heart and mind of God is. That's why the framers of our Constitution said in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Those should be respected. In the book of Philemon, Paul advocates for his new disciple, this guy by the name of Onesimus. There's a fun little wordplay there. Onesimus means useful. But as a runaway slave, he'd become useless. And Paul plays that word game back and forth throughout the letter to Philemon, and he kind of leans on the guy to do the right thing and let the slave go. It's the right thing to do. There is a time and a place to play that authority card. 99.9% of the time, you and I are called to be servants, non-complaining servants. And we are here on earth to serve others, not ourselves, or to have people serve us. We are here to serve them. But every once in a while, Paul would flex his apostolic muscles and ever so gently lean on people and simply tell them, do the right thing. As a Christian, you already know what the right thing is to do, but sometimes your flesh puts up a battle, doesn't it? I mean, if we're honest. Sometimes you know what's right to do and your flesh doesn't want to do it. Well, you have to make that decision. Am I going to be ruled by the Spirit of God or the weakness of my flesh? I want to be ruled by the Spirit of God because in that place there's love and joy and peace and patience. Otherwise, there's nothing but strife, whether in the workplace or in your own personal home. Closer you get to Christ, the more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is seen. So Paul is going to tell everybody in this book, do what's right. Ask and seek and knock, draw close to the Lord, and he will draw close to you. Simple equation. And yet many people miss that mark. They don't read their Bibles daily. They don't pray daily. They don't humble themselves before the Lord daily. They don't ask to be filled with his Holy Spirit daily. They don't worship the Lord daily. The Christian church, by and large today, globally, is not in great shape because it's not doing the things that can keep it in great spiritual shape. It's a lazy church age. The church of Laodicea, it's summed up for us in the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, and he rips them. And he tells them, you need what you need to do. You guys think you're all okay and you're not okay. You know, in the book of Philemon, not only does Paul advocate for this new disciple of his, but subsequent generations of Christians have been doing the same thing. In fact, what absolved slavery in England, the British Empire, throughout the world, and America primarily came out of the first and second Great Awakening. These were spiritual movements, revivals, as the Holy Spirit of God moved on the hearts of men, powerfully convicting them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And under the fiery preaching of anti-slavery revivalists like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, William Wilberforce in England, Frederick Douglass here in America, Presbyterians, Anglicans, Methodists, Quakers, all of those guys used to be spirit-filled and on fire. And this was where change in society began, as in the first and second Great Awakening. The people were open to a fresh move of God's Holy Spirit. God changed their hearts. God changed their hearts. No, we shouldn't have slavery. That's absolutely contrary to everything we read about in Scripture. But because of the presence of God-believing and Christian men and women throughout the ages, from Paul's time to the present, slavery was eradicated in England and in America. In fact, by 1833, slavery was outlawed throughout the British Empire at a time where they controlled 1/6 of the earth's population. Wow. You don't think the church can't have a huge impact in the world today? United we stand, divided we fall. So understand, that's what Satan's strategy is. How does he divide the church? He gets you irritated at somebody else in the body of Christ. You may even be married to him. And he will divide houses. He will divide churches. He will have you argue about anything at all. He doesn't care what you argue about. He just cares that you divide. But slaves are free. Christ is the master of them all. And all are answerable to him. And then he gives us specific instructions. And see if this sounds like you. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, Paul writes, that God may open a door for our message, the gospel, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. I pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity to share your faith. That's the context. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Have you been watching the college demonstrations at all? No peace, no civil discourse, no dialogue at all. Just a lot of foul mouth yelling and screaming. And that is the complete opposite of what Paul is instructing Christians to do here. Thus, I must assume there are darn few Christians in a part of those demonstrations. Especially those that oppose the people of God. God said, I will bless those that bless you, speaking of the nation of Israel, to come from Abraham's loins. And I will curse those that curse you. I think there's a day of reckoning coming for those in America in the name of devil demonstrations and civil disobedience are piling up for themselves the wrath of God. Pray for them. They need Jesus. Devote, in verse 2, that first verse, or that first word in that verse is interesting, pros carteretto, which is interesting. I was telling my associate pastor, Dwayne Carter, that's where his name comes from, is Carter. It's a Greek term in the middle. It means steadfast. Steadfast. When he says, devote yourselves to prayer, be steadfast in prayer. Do it constantly. Pray without ceasing is what Paul would tell the Thessalonian believers. Don't stop. You should be praying all the time, and nobody should have to tell you to pray. You should be doing it all the time. Not when the pastor rags on you to do it. No, don't do it for my sake. Do it for yours. Do it because God commanded it. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You should be praying without ceasing. Pray about everything. Pray about the stuff that your spouse may tell you is silly stuff to pray about. I used to think silly like that. We'd be driving around the Walmart parking lot looking for a parking space, and Kathy'd be praying about it. She's in the driver's seat, and I'm going, "You're praying about a parking space?" She goes, "Yeah, God's going to give me one right up in the front." She'd drive down one, next aisle, there's one right up front. And she goes, "See, I told you." Like God cares about a parking space, right? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. There is nothing that God doesn't care about. And so now I pray about parking spaces all the time. I like that front row action. I don't want to walk from another zip code to get in the front door of Walmart. If you're going to see God move in your life, it's going to be because you've chosen to be steadfast in your devotions. You're steadfast in your devotion to him. And what does that look like? Devoting yourself to prayer. Being watchful. Watchful for what? The second coming of Christ, to be sure. It's nearer now than when we first believed. But watching for opportunities to share your Christian faith. To love on other people. To pray with other people. I mean, feel free to grab a hand with somebody who's bawling their eyes out inside Walmart and say, "Can I pray for you? Did you know it's possible to pray in Walmart?" Most people don't know that because they've never tried that. Show them the love of Christ. Be watchful for those opportunities to show who God is, what he looks like, and how he acts in the life of a believer. And then he says as well, not only devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful, but then he starts adding to that list in verse 3. But before I leave that word devote is such a strong term in the original language to show steadfast strength towards prayer. It's in the present tense, which is continuous and ongoing action. Is that you in prayer? Continuous and ongoing action? It's in the active voice, which means you and you alone can do it. God will not do it for you, and nobody else can do it for you. This is on you. You have to devote yourself to prayer. I can admonish you to. I can encourage you to. I can exhort you to. I can't make you do it. The old adage is you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's because you can't bend his head down to make him do that. Horse's neck is this big around. You cannot make them drink, but you can lead them to water. I'm trying to lead you to the trough of living water here, and I wish I could make you do it. I can't, but I beg you in Jesus' name, if you love him at all, if his blood means one single thing to you, then obey this word. Don't give lip service to it. "Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm good to go. Got my fire insurance." Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." Love one another, he said. Are you doing that? Well, I'm an introvert. Get prayer. For crying out loud. That sounds so much like an excuse to me. I just want to, if it's a guy anyway, slap him around a little bit. Grab by the front of the shirt and go, "What's your deal? Man up." Prayer up. It says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when the church was at its most powerful, the Holy Spirit had just fallen upon them. Pentecost birthed the church and these brand new believers. It says this in Acts 2:42. The church devoted themselves. Same exact word. And they devoted themselves to four things. Write these down because these are the four things that will make you strong and if ignored will make you weak and ineffectual. Feel free to write these down. It says, first of all, in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's that? Well, you've handily got it codified for you here in the Word of God. This is it, the Bible. Do you read it? Well, I'm not a good reader. Get a child's version. Well, I'm blind in one eye and can't see out the other. Get an audio Bible. Stop with the excuses. Devote yourself to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God. Devote yourself, secondly, to the fellowship, koinonia, where we meet together in church services just like this. But as well, we meet in each other's homes and we enjoy fellowship often around a meal. Oh, that's glorious times. Having all things in common is the kind of a potluck that goes all the way back to the first century. Third thing they devoted themselves to was the breaking of bread. It's a reference to communion, where regularly at the first Sunday of every month in this church, we remember what Christ did for us. We remember the blood that was shed and his body that was given for us. That's what communion is. And it's a heart's desire expressed, Lord, I just want to commune with you. That's what happens when we partake of the communion elements. It's not a ritual. It's not some meaningless thing we do. Well, here it is, first of the month. Got to eat the stale cracker and drink the Welch's. You got to meet with Jesus Christ. Amen. Remember, remember, remember. Over and over again, hundreds of times in Scripture, is that admonition. And the fourth thing that the early church devoted themselves to in Acts 2:42 and verses following was prayer. Prayer. What is prayer? Telling God what you want him to do for you? Most people act like that. In fact, many people don't pray at all until they want God to do something for them. Then now there's plenty of room in our prayer life for petitions. But if all you got, if the only time you pray is when you wound up in your car in a ditch or got fire from your, if that's the only time you pray, can I tell you this lovingly? You don't have a prayer life. You're one of those crisis Christians. Well, I only pray when I'm in crisis. Well, if God loves you enough, he'll probably send continuous crisis just to keep you praying. Is that what you want? You want continuous crisis? Don't be a fool about these things. Be proactive in prayer. You know, a Christian who doesn't pray is like the guy who never changes the oil in his car. Goes 150,000 miles and wonders why the engine blows up. Well, I kept adding oil to it. Did you change the oil? You mean I was supposed to change the oil? You're smart enough to change the oil in your car because you're proactive. You don't change the oil because something's broke. You change the oil because you don't want something to break. You pray not because something's wrong. You pray so that something wrong doesn't happen. And if it does, you've got the power and strength and resources to handle it. Now, if you're smart enough to change the oil in your truck, just tell me in Jesus' name, I'm smart enough to change the oil in my truck. Okay? Do you do that? It's because you're smart. You're proactive. Why can't you apply that to your Christian walk? Be proactive. Don't wait for the engine to blow up before you pray. That's just not intelligent. Don't do that. If you love yourself at all, then devote yourself to the same things that made the early church strong. Pray. Pray without ceasing. Well, I've had some people tell me, well, Pastor Jim, if you pray about the same thing more than once, you're in sin. What? Why is it necessary to repeat a prayer? Why is it necessary to persist in prayer? Number one, because Jesus said to. That's about all the reason I need. He said, you keep on praying about that. You keep on asking. You keep on seeking. You keep on knocking until that answer is made itself manifest. In Luke 18, I love this, he gave two parables about the need of persistence in prayer. But in Luke 18, it says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray. Always pray. How often? Always pray and not give up. It's easy to give up in prayer. Oh, Lord, I've been praying about this all day. Lord, I've been praying about this all week, all month. Nothing's changed. I prayed for my dad for 35 years before he came to salvation. But he got saved. But he got saved. That's why it's necessary to persevere in prayer. Suppose I'd written my dad off the day before he got saved. Huh? In other words, the gist of the parable is that men ought always to pray, not grow weary, that is to not quit praying, not to give up on prayer, but should always pray, continuously continuing to pray about everything. And then he illustrated a point, this judge who feared neither God nor man, cold and calloused. And every day there was this little widow lady who came to him saying, grant me justice against my adversary. Now this judge, it says, even though he did not fear God or man, he said to them, this woman's going to wear me out. She keeps coming. So I don't care about God, I don't care about her or her situation. I'm going to give her what she's asking for just to get her off my back. It's going to drive me crazy otherwise. And so he wrote out a judgment, excuse me, in her favor. And then Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father bring about justice to those that call upon him, crying out to him day and night? And he'll do it quickly. Now, the first difficulty I had when I first read that passage is I have a problem with God being compared to an unjust judge. You ever felt that way or looked at that and go, what? God's nothing like that guy. This is not a comparison. It's a contrast. Contrasting light from dark, good from bad. It's not a comparison. If an unjust judge could be persuaded towards action by the persistence of a little woman, how much more God, who is fair and who is just, will bring forth a just and speedy judgment to those that call upon him. And it's in the present tense, in the original language, those who are calling upon him, continuous and ongoing action. That's what prayer is. It should be going on 24/7. There shouldn't be anything that you're not praying about. Do you pray for your boss at work? Do you pray for your children, your grandchildren? Do you pray for your coworkers? Why not? Jesus wants them saved, and you may be as close to Jesus as they ever get. You're the ambassador for the kingdom of God, and that's why he put you in that place surrounded by darkness, so your one little birthday candle will shine brightly. I know it feels like, well, I'm the only Christian here. That's why you're there. That's why you're there. Pray for them. That's your mission field. That's your mission field. There's another parable found in Luke 11 that Jesus gave concerning persistence in prayer. And I'm sure you'll remember it. Guy hears a knock on his door at midnight. Go away. We're sleeping. Me and the kids, we're all laid down for a nap. Knocking. Oh, I need some bread, neighbor. Come on, loan me a loaf of bread. Had company come over unexpected. Need a loaf of bread? Then go to a 24-hour 7-Eleven, please. Leave me alone. And he keeps, no, I don't. Yeah, donkey died or something. I can't go to the 7-Eleven. Give me a loaf of bread. I know you got bread. Come on, give me a loaf of bread. And he keeps on knocking, keeps on knocking, keeps on knocking. I would be tempted to answer the door with a shotgun. What God would have me do is give him a loaf of bread. Give him a loaf of bread. He was persistent, obnoxious perhaps, persistent, absolutely. He kept on knocking. And nobody was going to get any sleep until he got some bread out of this guy. And so just so he could go back, okay, I'll give you some bread. So the Bible does teach persistence in prayer. And that's exactly what the word means in the Greek language, to continue steadfastly, persistently in prayer, not giving up, even if the answer is years off. God doesn't give up on anybody until they pass through death's door. Don't give up on anybody. Moms and dads that you should have forgiven a long time ago but didn't, they need Jesus. Siblings that you haven't talked to in years, they need Jesus. Are you praying for their salvation? The early church thought that prayer was so important that Peter said, you know, the distribution of food in the early church with these Hellenistic Jewish women and the Jewish women and the Hellenists in the group, you know, you guys take care of that because we need to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I refuse to have anybody on staff with me that won't devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It is essential. If it is essential for your pastors, we are here to tell you it is essential for you. We are your shepherds. We're supposed to set the example. We're supposed to lead you in the way wherein you should walk. And then he says, going back to Colossians 4, being watchful, you keep on being watchful. Be thankful, it also is a participle. Keep on doing it. Well, I don't have much to give thanks for today. In fact, my arthritis is acting so much up with this recent rain, I can't even get out of my seat to shake your hand, Pastor Jim. That's fine. Sit down. That's fine. Be thankful that we're breathing. Be thankful that we've had food and clothing and shelter. Be thankful for the health that you have. Be thankful for what you have in Christ Jesus and the eternal salvation that is ours to enjoy forever. For food, thank you, Lord, for clothing, shelter, children, grandchildren, health, eyesight, hearing, the weather, the mountains, jobs, and love and grace. Flowers, yeah, everybody wants flowers. Nobody wants rain. You can't have one without the other. April showers bring May flowers. It didn't say what form that precipitation would take. This is Colorado. Expect the worst. Be thankful for God's love and grace and mercy, because he's never treated you according to your sins. Nor does he expect you to treat anybody else according to their sins. You see how reciprocal that is? Freely you have received, then freely give that love and grace and mercy. 10,000 other things that you have to be grateful for. You know, when I first got saved and I was a 19-year-old kid that didn't know Come Here from Sikkim, they were singing in the old Baptist church there in Oklahoma City an old hymn that said, count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's a thankful Christian that wrote that song. Count your blessings. Well, I wish I could, you know, you can go through life complaining about everything, or we can go through life grateful for everything. Grateful for what we have, not envious and jealous for what we don't have and complaining and whining about that. Paul says in verse 3, he says, also, would you pray for us too? I mean, he is chained to a Roman guard night and day as he writes this letter. Pray for us too. It is, can I tell you, it's just important you pray for your pastors. Would you please? Please? I mean, if we are the target of the enemy, pastors are the bullseye. And how do I know who the pastors are in the church? Well, they're on the foyer wall there. Their pictures are. But generally, you can tell who they are by the number of arrows in their back. They're the pioneers. They take all of the shots so that you don't have to. They take all of the slings and arrows of the enemy, and so that keeps you from getting shot up so bad by Satan when he comes against you. We labor for you in prayer. We come to your aid. We meet you in the hospitals. We call you and check on you, see how we're doing. We love on you. We pray for you. We want you to prosper and do well. Paul says, pray for us. How important it is to pray for the ministers. And pray, too, that God may open a door for our message. Like the church at Philadelphia, God said, I've set before you an open door, an opportunity to share your faith. I've given you an open door with your family members, with your coworkers. I opened that door for you. Now walk through that and tell them about how much I love them. God is the one who puts these open doors in front of us. Paul's open door consisted of sitting in jail for 2 years. Open doors can look different at different times and places. He longs to be on the road again telling people about Jesus. But that open door, I believe, is still set before the church today. Extra scriptural tradition tells us that when Paul was released from his Roman imprisonment about the year 62 AD, according to early church historians and early church fathers like Eusebius and Clement of Rome, that Paul then took the gospel to Spain, all the way to Spain and the British Isles, Miletus, Crete, the island of Crete, Colossae, Ephesus, Philippi, Nicopolis, and finally Rome, where he was finally executed by Nero. in the winter of 67-68 A.D. You say, how could God allow such a precious saint to be martyred by such a vicious man as Nero? Well, Nero got his. He committed suicide on June 9th of 68, just 6 months after he had slaughtered Paul. His Praetorian Guard had moved in to assassinate him, and they gave him the option. You can kill yourself or you can let us do it for you. Paul had paid a price. God had left an open door for him, and when God was done with him, he took him home. How we make our way into God's presence is kind of irrelevant. I mean, when you get older, you think about, well, do I want to die quickly or slowly? Do you want to die of cancer or a heart attack? You know, you start thinking about bizarre things like this. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter. You're dead. When God is done with you, he takes you home. Doesn't matter how he takes you home. That's irrelevant. Could be a car accident. Could be any number of ways. I pray that for all of us that are awake and alive and alert here this morning, that someday we'd hear the trumpet sound and we'd be snatched up to heaven together. That would be glorious to me. So Paul says, verse 4, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity to stand up for Christ. I'm a Christian. I gave my heart and life to Jesus Christ, and he saved me from my sins. You share that testimony. It is the most powerful weapon that you have to come against the enemy with. It's the testimony of how you got saved. The King James puts that well. Redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. You know, when you're sharing your faith, you drop the Christian jargon, because the world doesn't know what sanctification means. The world does not know whether you're a premillennial in your eschatology, mid-trib, or post-tribulational. It doesn't know anything about that's speaking a foreign language to people. Tell them what John Newton did in Amazing Grace. I was blind and now I see. I was lost and I've been found by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Time is of the essence and time is short. So make wise use of your time. I mean, when you're forced to stand in line, which is, it seems like, about a quarter of your life, standing in line at Walmart, standing in line at the bank, feel free to carry a little pocket New Testament or a Bible app on your phone. Read it at stoplights. Read it while you're waiting in line. Pray during those times. Listen to Christian praise and worship music while you're driving around town. It encourages you. It blesses you. It gets you thinking in a more spiritual direction than listening to AC/DC or rocking out with Ozzy Osbourne. Those guys aren't going to get you very far. But Christian praise and worship may open a lot of doors. Be wise, verse 5 says, in the way you act towards outsiders, make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. You don't argue anybody into the kingdom of God. You do it graciously. They're made in the image of God, so don't be ugly. Don't be rude. Don't be demanding. But make the use of the time that you have in spiritually profitable ways. There was a bumper sticker years back that kind of encapsulated this whole thought. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Use it for the glory of God. Benefit of man. And then he wraps up the letter with these final greetings. And he said, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you news about me. I know you've heard preachers pronounce that name. Tychicus. Or Tychicus. Or Tychicus. And you're wondering, does anybody know how to pronounce the name? In the Greek, it is Tychicus, with the emphasis on the last syllable. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I want to surround myself with those guys. Those are the kind of people you want in your life that'll build you up and encourage you and edify you in the Lord. Speak life into you instead of death. Instead of being your critic, they'll be your friend. They'll come alongside of you. A faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, and a dear brother. They're a I want to be just surrounded by, I want to be that kind of guy. His name means fortunate. God had blessed him, caused his face to shine upon him. He was indeed a fortunate man, and as much as he had come to faith in Christ Jesus, he probably carried three of Paul's four prison epistles, taking them to Rome and Ephesus and Colossae, even giving Philemon that personal letter at Colossae. That's the kind of people you want to hang around. I mean, take a measure of your friends right here and right now. Could you describe them as a dear brother, a faithful minister, a diakonos, a faithful servant, a fellow servant, a sundalos, one that's pulling in the same direction spiritually that you are? Sundalos, a co-laborer. Boy, I'll tell you what, I'll take those folks to be surrounding me all day long. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, the runaway slave. Here's a man with a death sentence over him, a warrant out for his arrest, if you will. And he is now voluntarily with Tychicus. He is making his way back to his rightful owner, the Christian Philemon, who goes to church in Colossae. Onesimus is likewise described as a dear and faithful brother here, who is one of you, a member of the church there. They will tell you everything that is happening here. He doesn't describe him as a slave, but as an equal, a brother in the Lord. Doesn't matter what a person's station in life is. Some are well advantaged financially, and you may struggle with being envious of those kind of people. Can I tell you what? In heaven, there's this great exchange where the great down here will be the servants up there, and the servants down here will be great up there. God's got that all figured out. Don't worry about that. There are others that are a part of his entourage in verse 10. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as done Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. That's the kid who deserted them on their first missionary trip. They had apparently been reconciled. He says, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Mark, the author of the second gospel that bears his name, where against Barnabas' advice, Paul said, I don't think it's a good idea to take him on the second missionary journey. He bailed on the first one. And I can just hear Barnabas going, let's give him a second chance. And Satan stirring up such a division between these two godly men, Paul and Barnabas, they wound up going on two missionary trips instead of one. They parted their ways. Where later on you hear about them getting back together again, but Satan's plan backfired. Instead of destroying one missionary journey, he now has two on his hands. Their differences have been resolved. Welcome him. In verse 11, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. Jesus was a very common Hebrew name. These are only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a member of your church, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Boy, that's a vigorous term, wrestling in prayer. I got to wondering, when's the last time I wrestled in prayer? The root of the word is agonized. When's the last time you agonized in prayer for something or over someone? I'll tell you when it happens to in my life, most recently. In my son Luke, we needed a miraculous healing. He had destroyed some discs in his neck and was dragging one of his legs behind him. And nobody wanted to operate on him because he has seizures. And for a year, we ran it down. They finally said, well, nobody here in Colorado Springs wants to work on him at all. Go on up to Denver and start all over again. I said, he'll be dead by the time let this go unresolved for another year. And so when we had an appointment and Luke was getting worse and worse by the day, we finally called the neurologist and said, well, if you're that concerned, take him to the emergency room. And there we were met by a Dr. Wong, who was a visiting specialist from Beverly Hills, California, and all he is the cutting edge. He's the tip of the spear in disc replacement in the neck. He happened to be there in Memorial's ER downtown, happened to evaluate Luke, and a couple hours later had him in surgery. Replaced his disc. They used to do it with plates and screws, and they put in something about as big as my thumbnail. And he said he'll get up off of the table with 100% mobility of his neck and all the pressure off his spinal cord. I said, Dr. Wang, I love you. Can you stay here like forever? And he said, no. He says, but if you need me again, you call me out in Beverly Hills. I'll be glad to take care of your boy. Causes you to pray serious. My little granddaughter, Ishani, was born with 5 to 7 holes in her heart, for crying out loud, and was born in congestive heart failure. I don't know if you know what serious prayer is. If that ever happens to you, I pray that God teaches you quickly to make your way to your knees. Bawl your eyes out, and you pray more earnestly than you've ever prayed in your whole life. You ought to praise God that your kids have been healthy. You ought to praise God every baby that's born in this town that is 100% functional, because that's not always the case. If you think pastors live charmed life, and nothing ever happens to us, man, you ought to walk in my shoes for a few days. You got that stuff to deal with in your own life, but are you as earnest in prayer? That's what this whole section to me is about. It builds relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ. It allows us to share our burdens with one another. It puts us on our faces before a holy God who is the only one that can do anything about our situations from time to time. The God we serve is a good God, and he's waiting for us to open our mouths. Pray and seek his face. Ask and seek and knock, Jesus said, and keep on doing this. God has done miracles in my family, time without number. Oh, the stories Kathy and I could tell you of how good God has been. It says verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a member of the church of Colossae and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greeting. He's always wrestling in prayer with you guys, so that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Prayer does not move, it does not change God's mind. It puts my will in alignment with his. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed the most earnest prayer he'd ever prayed in his entire life. He was praying in such an agonizing fashion that his sweat became as great drops of blood, a known medical condition called hematidrosis. You have never prayed that hard. I have never prayed that hard. And I'm convicted by that, because Jesus is our example in all things. He prayed earnestly, and that's what Paul is trying to get the church to do. And here's why. Because the church isn't doing it. The least attended meeting on the entire church calendar is the prayer meeting. Nobody wants to do it. Oh, it's drudgery. Maybe then stay home and pray if you can't make it to church, but pray. Don't miss the point. You have an obligation to this world that doesn't know Christ, that's out there. And if they are ever to be changed, it will be because the people of God will pray. You want revival? It starts with you. It doesn't start with the pastor. It doesn't start with the church or the denomination. How bad do you want it? If you want it, then keep on asking and seeking and knocking, and revival may actually come. We'll never know unless we ask and seek and knock. Verse 14, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he's a physician by trade. This is the only passage in the Bible that tells us that. Luke, the doctor, and Demas send you their greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. They didn't have church buildings in the early days. After this letter has been read to you, see also that it's read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Boy, I wish we had that letter today. We don't. God wanted us to have it, he'd have included it in the New Testament for us. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you've received in the Lord. Scratch out the name Archippus and pen in your own name in verse 17. You tell so-and-so in the church, Pastor Jim, complete the work that you have received in the Lord. God has a will and a plan for your life. I don't know what it is. That's between you and him. But do it. Stay on it. Keep praying about it. Complete the work that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand because of his blindness, apparently, or his very, very poor eyesight. He had to use somebody else to transcribe his letters and write them down for him, but he always closed it out in his own handwriting. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is a letter that should have shaken the church to its foundations. Not only grateful for all that God had done for the church, as recorded in the first two chapters, but in the last two chapters, grateful that God had given everyone within the church a specific function, a job to do. Spiritual gifting is meant to enable you to supernaturally minister to other people within the body of Christ. That's not just confined to the four walls of this church. It's where you are and where you go in life and what God sets before you. That open door of the moment that he wants you to walk through in obedience and in prayer. Taking a hand of somebody, saying, or maybe Sunday morning, good place to practice because it's safe. You know, you any time in our meet and greet time, you can just run down and say, how you doing? And then stick around to get past the superficial answer. Look into their eyes. Shakespeare had it right. The eyes are the windows to the soul. But feel free in our meet and greet time to say, how are you doing? You don't feel so good? How come? Oh, you can't breathe. It's because you have bronchitis and a surly husband. Yeah. Can I pray for you about your bronchitis? Father, touch and heal my sweetie, please, according to your will in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. Thursday is the day of prayer here at the church. Church will be open all day. Feel free to come on down and pray with us. Love to have you. Did I give you too much information this morning? Yeah. Tough. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? If I made it too complicated, I apologize. If I said too many things, forgive me, I am a pastor. But the scripture is true, where words are many, sin is not absent. Here's your takeaway. Pray. Pray. Do it without stopping. Pray about everything, at all times, in all places. Pray for people. Get other people praying for you. There is no more powerful access we have that ushers us into the throne room of God than prayer. You must avail yourself to that. It's not how you hold your body, whether you fold your hands like this or interlace your fingers or turn it around and see all the people or some other nonsense like that. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray driving your car. Did you know that? Don't close your eyes driving your car, please. You'll be talking to God face to face. Pray. Pray. If for no other reason than all of the needs around you. Pray because God said to pray. Pray because you need to be prayed for. Pray because others need you to pray for them. That's the open door that he set before you. Look for that open door this week. He'll show it to you as plain as day. Your job, when he shows you that, is to walk through it in prayer. Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves into your hands and confess that sometimes we are, in fact, prayerless. Or we reduce our prayer life to something like praying over a meal and that's it. Lord, teach us what it means to pray without ceasing. Teach us what it means to pray about everything. Taxes and parking spaces and health issues. And grandbabies born with congenital heart defects. Sons that are suffering, people that are sick, told to lay hands on him, to pray for him, anoint him with oil, James said. We want to be obedient to that. We love you with all of our hearts. Help us to love you more. Thank you for loving us so much. Thank you for saving us from our sins. Thank you for setting all of heaven itself before us and this endless universe to be explored for all eternity. Into your hands we commit ourselves. Forgive us our sins, our doubts, our fears. Sometimes we get in the way of sharing. We preach love, but we're not loving. We preach grace, but we're not gracious. We preach forgiveness, but we don't forgive others. Remove that hypocrisy from us, Father, and make us the people you want us to be. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. It would be our privilege to pray for any of you that need prayer this morning. If you would like to come up, we would be delighted to pray with you. You can pray with each other right where you're at. You can nudge the